all got a sheet as you were coming in. We're going to start with Holy Spirit. The side that says Holy Spirit, 738, whatever one. This is a slower song, so we're all kind of looking at it for the first time, but I think the words are good about the Holy Spirit, obviously, and just His work. So let's sing together, and Leslie will get us started.
Singing? You guys need to work on that. I think the choir would have done better than that. So come on, you guys. You need to step it up. Thank you, Chris, for trying to teach us a few new songs. We'll get there. Hey, glad you're here tonight. We have round two of our time discussing Free to Be Wise, a guide to biblical decision making. So Kirk has been lounging, relaxing all afternoon, and he is primed and fired up and ready, even though all of the stuff on sports was bad. He's ready, and that did not deter him at all. It has not diminished his enthusiasm whatsoever. Just because the Americans lost the Ryder Cup, who cares? We are going to have a good time tonight. Wanted to mention that in the back, last week I brought some of these books, and you guys gobbled them up. So we brought some more, and if you want one, they're in the back there, and I would encourage you to snag one and read it. It's really a good resource. We're going to give the time to Kirk tonight, and then at the end, he's going to maybe have a little time for Q&A. So if you think of a question or already had one, jot it down. And we'll allow a few minutes for you to hit him with your good ones at the end. So be thinking about that. But look forward to tonight. Thank you for being here. Let's pray together. Why don't we stand so you can kind of stretch your legs one last time before we sit for a while. And we'll look forward to what Kirk has to share with us tonight. Father, we thank you for the time tonight and just the opportunity to be together again as your people and study together in fellowship and just be refreshed by the encouragement of your Spirit. Thank you for this new song, and we do pray that your Spirit would just do his work in us again tonight. Thank you for Kirk and his hard work on this particular topic, and just pray that you would use him tonight to be a blessing and a help to us spiritually as we just continue to navigate our way through the Christian life and the pursuit of sanctification and godliness and living lives that please you. So just use him tonight. Give us teachable hearts, and we'll just commit the time to you and thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Come on up here, Kirk.
On November 3rd, 2004, a 46-year-old Taiwanese man jumped into the lion's pit at the Taipei Zoo in order to preach the gospel to the big cats. "Jesus will save you," the man shouted to two massive lions. Then he taunted, "Come bite me." A large male lion did exactly that, biting the man on the arm and the leg. The episode was captured on video and later shown on television worldwide. The lion was seen biting the man, swatting at him with his front paws, claws extended, ripping the man's jacket off. Zoo workers quickly turned water hoses on the animals and tranquilized them with dart guns. The man, identified only as Chin, then climbed out of the pen and was taken to the hospital for observation. Doctor said Chin told them that he took the action because he was responding to voices in his head. Now, I hope you understand that is not a good way to make decisions. And for a Christian, it is not a good way to try to discern God's will. And of course, we might dismiss this as an extreme example. We might think the man was simply crazy. And yet, there are many in contemporary Christianity who would make decisions in a very similar way. They might not jump into a lion's pit, but they make their decisions in exactly the same manner and often do things just as foolish. Now, one of my primary goals in writing on this subject was to warn Christians of all the various mystical methods of trying to discern God's will. And I spent a lot of time dealing with things such as signs or fleeces, dreams or visions, pragmatism or expediency, devices such as rolling dice, flipping coins, or casting lots, circumstances or open and closed doors, Bible roulette or misuse of the Bible, and depending on your conscience, as well as a few others. But there is one mystical method that I believe is employed by many well-meaning Christians today, probably more than any other. And so that's the one I want to talk with you about tonight. It is a faulty method that has become kind of the basic language of the church, and that is depending on impressions, feelings, or promptings. And so that's our subject tonight. So here we go. Here's where I get into the most trouble. And this is without doubt the most controversial, but yet I believe oftentimes the most dangerous practice as far as discerning God's will among Christians. There are no doubt people whom you have heard say things like, well, God told me to do thus and so. With Henry Blackaby, it is, I began to sense that God wanted me to fill in the blank. It's as if God's voice is speaking inside of me, not based on anything but an inner feeling of some kind. Charles Stanley writes, when I say the Holy Spirit speaks, I do not mean audibly. Rather, He impresses His will in my spirit or mind, and I hear Him in my inner being. Now, there are many names for this. Promptings of the Spirit, holy hunches, impressions, an inner voice, a check in the Spirit, a spiritual intuition, the inner witness of the Spirit, the still, small voice, etc., etc. And these are all ways of saying that you're trusting in your feelings. But if you are trusting in your feelings, how do you know that what you feel is truly from God? There are few things more indefinite in this life than feelings. A feeling can be affected by all kinds of things, like loss of sleep, sickness, what you ate or didn't eat, the weather, and all kinds of other things. What makes you think that God would be directing you through your feelings? There's absolutely nothing in Scripture that gives us reason to think that God guides us through our feelings. But now those who believe that this is a legitimate way of knowing God's will may appeal to such verses as Romans 8:14-16, which says, "For all who are being led of the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God." And they say, well, look, I'm a child of God, and God has promised me that He will lead me by His Spirit. Doesn't it say that all who are being led by the Spirit of God are the children of God? And doesn't it say that the Holy Spirit is going to bear witness with my inner spirit? Wait a minute. Is that what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:14-16? You see, it is very important that we understand what Paul meant when he wrote that. Not what we want it to mean, but what he, Paul, meant, or more specifically, what the Holy Spirit meant, because he is the one who inspired this. Now, I want to come back to that passage in just a moment and look at it in more detail, but there's another passage that's very similar to that. And that is Galatians 5:18, which says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And you might say, well, see, doesn't it talk about the leading of the Spirit? Well, yes, it does. But what did Paul mean when he wrote that verse? You see, as with any passage of Scripture, it needs to be taken in its context. It needs to be taken in its immediate context and in its larger context. And the context of those two passages do not allow for a mystical type of interpretation. Neither one of those two passages has anything at all to do with decision making. They have to do with the process of sanctification in the life of a believer. The point of being led by the Spirit in both those two texts is that of being motivated and empowered to grow spiritually. I mean, just think of the context of Romans chapter 8. I know you're well taught. I know you know the word. What's the context of Romans 8? What's the subject being addressed in Romans 6 through 8? It's the subject of sanctification. How you grow in Christ. I mean, turn with me to Romans 8 for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. What this passage is talking about is being obedient Christians who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And that is a fact, not a feeling. Romans 8:14 is not talking about leading you in the sense of decision making through some kind of extra biblical revelation. And people want to think that this passage is proving the idea that God leads believers through some sort of inner impression into the ideal will of God. I mean, after all, the word led certainly looks like guidance there, and the agent is the Holy Spirit. But if you study the context, you will see that this is not what Paul had in mind here at all. According to the context of this verse, being led by the Spirit is another way of describing the life according to the Spirit, in which a believer is putting to death the deeds of the flesh and living a godly life. In other words, this is not God guiding an individual believer into an individual will for him. It is the Spirit leading all believers to conform to the moral will of God as He has revealed it to us in Scripture. I mean, just look at Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. But we need to get the wider context, so let's back up to verse 12. And let's start from there. Verse 12 down to verse 17. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now that's the wider context. And again, it's so very important when we interpret Scripture, and I'm sure you know this, that we don't pull verses or parts of verses out of their original context. That we want to strive to understand the original author's meaning when he originally wrote these words. Now, there's no question that the advocates of the subjective view like to quote this verse, Romans 8:14, in support of their position. And those in the mystical camp often emphasize conversational relationships and then bring that into their understanding of this passage. Many times they talk about how important it is in any relationship to be able to converse and to talk back and forth to one another. And then they quote this verse. And so they see it in that light. They often quote this verse and claim that if you don't understand this as the leading of God through inner impressions of the Spirit, then you're going to be turned into some kind of robot in your Christian life. You're going to be left with dead orthodoxy. You can't have a close, intimate relationship with God if you don't understand it this way. And the implication is that Paul intended this phrase, led by the Spirit of God, to mean the continued speaking of God to Christians. And so God continues His revelation to each of us individually. But is that a good understanding of Romans 8:14? It clearly is not when we study the context. This passage has to do with salvation, not ongoing revelation. As Romans 8:16 makes clear, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Once you have responded to the gospel with saving faith, then you move into the spiritual family of God, and the Spirit of God then bears witness of that new relationship with His internal confirmation. And the Spirit's ministry in this passage is that of confirming the believer with the reality of his new position as a son of God based on his adoption into the eternal family of God. In other words, this has more to do with attestation of the Spirit than guidance by the Spirit. Now, in addition to this, Romans 8:12-17 is dealing with the subject of the ongoing sanctification of the believer. And if you really want to know what this means to be led by the Spirit, the best way to know is to examine the only two other places in Scripture where this term is used. And when you do that, you see that this is not referring to some sort of mystical leading for specific decision making. And Paul does not use this passage and this phrase the way Blackaby does or Dallas Willard does, for example. This term is not used in Romans 8 to refer to some sort of individual guidance, but to the empowerment of the believer to live a holy life. And again, you see the words there in verse 13, putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, another way to say this is to say that the Spirit is leading the believer into righteous living through the conviction of sin. I think that's probably a better way to understand this passage. Now, I'm sure most of you know who Jonathan Edwards was. He's famous for his sermon that he wrote and delivered called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Jonathan Edwards also wrote another well-known sermon. It is entitled, The Danger of Treating Subjective Impressions as Immediate Revelation from God. I love the older sermons because you can just read the title and you knew what it was all about. Right off the bat. The danger of treating subjective impressions as immediate revelation from God. Now, in that sermon, Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He said, those texts of Scripture that speak of the children of God as led by the Spirit have been by some brought to defend such things as internal impulses. But a leading or directing of a person by immediately revealing to him where he should go, or what shall hereafter come to pass, or what shall be the future consequences of his doing thus or thus, is not of the nature of the gracious leading of the Spirit of God. And then he says this. He says, it is no more a common gift. There is nothing in it but what natural men are capable of. In other words, even non-Christians have impressions and hunches. I mean, how do you distinguish between impressions that Christians have as opposed to the ones non-Christians have? Is there any difference? But you say, Pastor, haven't you ever had an impression? I mean, haven't you ever had some inner feeling that you should do a certain thing or do something a certain way? Yes, I have. Yes, I have. Well, then, what is that when you have those kind of feelings? You want to know what it is? It's an impression. That's what it is. It's an impression. Gary Friesen has an entire chapter on his book called Impressions Are Impressions. Does that mean they're authoritative? Not at all. Not at all. Does that mean they are reliable in disclosing God's will? No. Impressions are simply that. They're impressions. They may be good or bad. They may be helpful or hurtful. Almost everyone has them at times. But they are not authoritative for the determination of God's will. And you know, we tend to remember the ones that turn out well and prove to be right, but as often as not, they don't really pan out. Sometimes they're right, sometimes they're not right. Friesen says this. He says, impressions could be produced by any number of sources. God, Satan, an angel, a demon, human emotions such as fear or ecstasy, hormonal imbalance, insomnia, medication, or an upset stomach. I mean, there are all kinds of things that can produce those kind of inner feelings. He says inner impressions are not a form of revelation. So the Bible does not invest inner impressions with authority to function as indicators of divine guidance. Impressions are real. Believers have them, as do unbelievers. Call them spiritual or attribute them to the Holy Spirit, and they're still the same thing, just impressions. They're not authoritative. You can't know the source of them. And yet, there are so many examples of Christians today who are depending heavily on inner feelings like this. One missionary wrote, 20 years ago, I married so-and-so and I have served the Lord. And I thought it would be best to serve him in this location, but God said, quote, no, I want you to serve me overseas, unquote. So he says, we prepared for the mission field, and I thought we were going to this particular country, but God said, quote, I want you to serve me in this country, unquote. Now, here is a man who is a passionate believer in Jesus Christ. He has a heart for evangelism, world missions. This is not a, wild-eyed charismatic. This is a conservative evangelical missionary. And yet, this is how he sought to determine the Lord's will. He believed that God was speaking to him, telling him where to go and what to do. And really, this has become the language of the church. And I'm aware of that. It really has become the language of the church. I mean, how many Christians today are listening for the still small voice of God to speak to them in their inner being? Now, some might say, you know, that guy, that missionary, is really spiritual. Man, what an awesome guy. But do you know the Bible says it's also possible that he was a fool? I mean, turn with me for just a minute to Proverbs 28 and look at verse 26. We've been going through Proverbs in the summer months. Proverbs 28, 26. It says this: he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. Listen, if you are trusting your own thoughts, your own impressions, your own feelings, I didn't say it, God did, you're being foolish. You're being foolish. I mean, what does Jeremiah 17:9 say? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? We can't trust our own hearts. Our hearts deceive us. We can't trust our inward feelings and give them authority. I mean, it takes more than just our own hearts to determine the will of God. Dawson Trotman, who was the founder of the Navigators, used to love to tell the story about four guys that came to him individually and said that they were convinced that God had told each of them that they were to marry a particular girl. But as it turned out, all four of them were talking about the same girl. Right? Now, you've got to decide what you think about that. How in the world can it be that God told them all the same thing? Was God mistaken? Well, I hope you conclude that at least three of them were wrong, and probably all four, right? But this is so typical. There's another case where a man was convinced that God had called him to go to Germany to be a missionary. And he went around telling people that it's God's will for me to go to Germany as a missionary. He didn't slow up enough to get any kind of input from his local church. He didn't submit himself to the elders in his local church family. He didn't get anyone to evaluate him in the light of 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1. He didn't ask anyone to evaluate his spiritual giftedness or the lack thereof. He didn't know the language. He didn't know the culture. He didn't have a missionary sending agency to send him. He didn't have any financial support. He didn't have any money. But what he did have was he had this feeling. He had this inner impression. And it was this impression or impulse that God was telling him to go to Germany as a missionary that led him then to go sell the family car and get enough money to go to Germany. No concern for his family, no concern for their well-being. He went because he was convinced that God told him to go. Now, I ask you, was he right to do that? Was he right to do that? Of course he wasn't right to do that. You say, well, preacher, how do you know? You don't even know this guy. I don't have to know this guy. Because God does not violate his word. And God says that those that don't take care of their own families are worse than unbelievers. And so here we see a guy that had an inner impression. And yet, God is not going to give his blessing to some kind of spooky prompting that is going to lead someone to do something that violates the clear teaching of his word. And this is often what happens when believers bypass the word of God in favor of a hyper-mystical sense of leading by God. One author writes this. He says, a girlfriend once explained to me that God had told her she should break up with me. How could I argue with her? I'd have been arguing with God. She went on to say, in essence, that God had told her it wasn't good enough, that I wasn't good enough for her. But the truth was, she didn't want to go out with me anymore, and she didn't want to be the one to have to tell me, so she had God tell me, right? By the way, that's the way to do it, right? So if you have any of those problems there with your dating, it's a good way to do it. But listen, it's easy, folks, to justify an action by saying that God told me to do it. I mean, how do you argue with God? How do you argue with someone's experience, right? But God's will is not simply a matter of opinion or personal desire. And if we buy into this kind of approach, we can make pretty much anything we want God's will. We can justify about anything we want to do. Anytime our feelings become the standard instead of God's word, we have moved dangerously away from what we know for sure to be God's will, and we have set ourselves up for being deceived. The only sure way to know God's will is to go to the Scriptures. That is the more sure word of prophecy. As a popular author writes, when I listen to God, how do I know if it's God speaking or some other voice? By the way, this is an author that you would know that is in the mystical camp of discerning God's will. And he advocates hearing God and listening to God as God speaking to us with extra biblical revelation. But he comes back and he asks this question, but when I listen to God, how do I know if it's God speaking or some other voice? That's the $64 question, isn't it? If we're going to depend on something like this. And I would say that as long as we are depending on something subjective, like an inner impression, we cannot know if that was generally, truly, genuinely from God. You say, well, Pastor, you know, are you saying that God can't speak to someone in this way? No, I'm not saying that. I wouldn't say that. Because God is sovereign and God can do anything He chooses to do. But what I am saying is that guidance through impressions is not the way the Bible says that God guides us in this dispensation. That's not God's biblical way of guiding us. We don't have to rely upon subjective feelings that can change with the wind. We have the objective truth of God in written form, and we have the very Holy Spirit of God indwelling us to illumine the truth of God to our hearts and minds. You know, a couple of years ago, I did an entire series on the Holy Spirit. Dealt with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. How does the Holy Spirit work in our day and time? And one of the most important observations is that the New Testament teaches that the role of the Holy Spirit in regard to God's communication with us is no longer now inspiration or revelation. That's no longer the role of the Holy Spirit. He was the source of that until the completion of the canon, but now His role is that of illumination, that of aiding us in the understanding of Scripture and in the application of Scripture. Now I want to quote a Puritan writer, and I'm going to give a pretty long quote here, and I apologize for its length. I try not to give long quotes, but I just couldn't pass this one up. In the collected writings of John Murray, the well-known Puritan preacher, he writes, "We must rely upon the Holy Spirit to direct and guide us in the understanding and application of God's will as revealed in Scripture. And we must constantly be conscious of our need of the Holy Spirit to apply the Word effectively to us in each situation. He says the function of the Holy Spirit in such matters is the illumination as to what the will of the Lord is, and of imparting to us the willingness and the strength to do that will. And as we are the subjects of this illumination, and as we are responsive to it, and as the Holy Spirit is operative in us in the doing of God's will, then we will have feelings, impressions, convictions, urges, inhibitions, impulses, burdens, and resolutions. In other words, yes, the Holy Spirit is very much at work in our lives, illuminating the truth of God's Word that He has revealed to us in Scripture, but that is what should guide us, and then what may follow after is we may have feelings and impressions, etc. He says illumination and direction by the Spirit through the Word of God will focus themselves in our consciousness in these ways. But it is here, however, that careful distinction is necessary. The moment we desire or expect or think that a state of our consciousness is the effect of a direct intimation to us of the Holy Spirit's will, in other words, the first time we start thinking God is speaking directly to us apart from Scripture, he says in the category of special direction from Him, direct revelation, anytime we start to think that, then we have given way to the notion of special, direct, detached communication from the Holy Spirit. And this, in respect of its nature, belongs to the same category as belief and special revelation. What are you saying? What Murray's saying here is he's saying anytime we start going on our feelings and we start elevating those as having the same authority as Scripture, then we are really saying that is direct revelation from God. And many times today what you'll hear in evangelical circles is those who don't want to say, I believe in continuing revelation from God. They don't want to say that because they know the canon is closed. They know God's revelation is complete with the completion of the New Testament. But they want to kind of get around that some way. And they still want to follow their hunches or they still want to follow their impressions. And Murray says, we can't do that. Because anytime we begin to elevate those impressions or feelings, we are saying, in effect, we believe in ongoing special revelation from God. Then no longer the canon is closed. God is still then revealing Himself to man. Murray says the only way whereby we can avoid this error is to maintain that the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit is through the means which He has provided. And that is, His work is to enable us to rightly interpret and apply the Scripture in the various situations of life. That's the wisdom model. Murray's got it. You know, years ago, Murray already understood this. The work and the role of the Holy Spirit in us is to help us apply what God has already given to us in Scripture to life situations. That's godly wisdom. And to enable us to interpret all the factors which enter into each situation in the light of Scripture. Now, the Holy Spirit also has the role of conviction. And this does go on in the life of a believer. But I prefer to call that what the Bible calls it, which is the conviction of the Spirit. And conviction is not always related to the sins of commission. It's not always conviction concerning something you have done wrong. Sometimes it is conviction of something that you have failed to do. In other words, sins of omission. And so many times what people are really talking about when, you know, they're sitting on an airplane and they say, the Holy Spirit prompted me to witness to the guy next to me. What they're really saying is the Holy Spirit convicted me to do what I already know the Scripture commands me to do, which is to be a witness for Christ. And so there is that element of conviction. But understand something. This conviction of the Spirit is always in connection with God, what God has already revealed in His Word. It's not additional revelation. It's not the prompting of something that God has not already told us we should be doing. And it certainly is not something that God would prompt you to do that is in disagreement with what He has told us in His Word. And I think it would be much better for us to think of the role of the Holy Spirit in us as that of conviction and not new content. He convicts us to conform to what the Word of God has already declared. It is not new revelation apart from Scripture. And of course, the Bible makes it clear that the doctrine of illumination does not mean that we know everything. It does not mean that we don't need teachers. The Bible makes that clear. It doesn't mean that understanding does not require hard work, because all of those things are commanded in Scripture. John MacArthur says that even though people who claim that God has spoken to them through some kind of inner impression or feeling or prompting, quote, have no intention of equating their mental impressions with divine revelation, he says, the truth is that treating subjective impressions as messages from the Holy Spirit is not really much different from claiming to receive divine revelation. He says, though most Christians who follow subjective impressions would not dream of listening to extra-biblical prophecies, in effect, they're doing the same thing. He writes, even more significant than that is the fact that Scripture never commands us to tune into an inner voice. We're commanded to study and meditate on the Scripture. We're commanded to cultivate wisdom and discernment. We're told to walk wisely and make the most of our time. We're ordered to be obedient to God's commands, but we're never encouraged to listen for inner promptings. On the contrary, he says, we are warned that our hearts are so deceitful and desperately wicked that we cannot understand them. And he says, those willing to heed inner voices and mental impressions may be listening to the lies of a deceitful heart or the fantasies of an overactive imagination or even the voice of a demon. And once objective criteria are cast aside, there is no way to know the difference between truth and falsehood. We've got to stay with the objective truth of Scripture. Anytime we get away from that, then we're adrift on a sea of subjectivism. Let me take it one step further than that. I say that anytime we elevate our own inner impressions to the level of divine revelation, we are, in fact, flirting with divination. Divination, I believe, is very close to blasphemy to claim that God has said something if He has not really said it. Now, it's interesting that at this point that we ought to note the fact that the affirmation of the Mormon faith, for example. From Moroni 10:4 in the Book of Mormon, advocates that you know this teaching is true by asking God to give you a strong impression in your heart, a burning in the bosom that confirms it all to you. This is how Mormons are taught. Here's how you know it's real. Here's how you know it's truth. Ask God to give you that burning in the bosom. Listen, just because you have some kind of inner feeling about something does not mean it's true. And just as it is with many of the other subjective methods of supposedly knowing God's will, depending on inner impressions and feelings can be very dangerous. Maybe you heard about the carload of unclothed religious extremists who were arrested in a southern American town just a few years back. Apparently, their leader had declared that God specifically told him that they were to get in their vehicle and drive away without anything, including their clothes. It has been reported that some of the early Quakers in the 17th century were also known to have stripped naked before Protestant audiences. They called it going naked as a sign under supposed guidance from the inner light. Now, I doubt there would be many evangelical Christians today who would not think that is misguided, who would not have problems with that. And yet, the Quakers would likely have pointed to a Bible verse in Isaiah as an example of going naked for God, Isaiah 20, verses 1 and 2. So if they're doing the Bible roulette thing or taking a scripture out of context, claiming a word from God, they could have claimed that word. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that feelings are not important. You know, God has made us as emotional creatures. I'm not saying that feelings are unimportant. Anytime that we have a feeling or a hunch or an impression, we ought to give that careful consideration. But we ought not to elevate that impression to the level of being a word from God. Now, because this part is so controversial, I want to just end the message this way. And because I've been limited in what I could present to you this weekend, I just want to challenge you to study this issue carefully. And I want to ask you to reconsider some of the popular notions that you often hear in the church today. And I want, again, to encourage you to go to the Scriptures and to see if these things are true. Because God's will is too important for us to miss. We need to make sure we're doing it. Well, let's pray together and then we'll open it up for some questions. Father, I once again just ask that you would help us to see that your desire for us is to walk in wisdom. And Lord, you've given us what we need to walk in wisdom. You've given us your word. Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts to the truth of that word. And so, Lord, we have all we need. And in addition to that, you are guiding us through your divine providence. And so, Lord, we can trust that you will accomplish your sovereign will in our lives. And so, Lord, help us to be people of faith and just to trust you in that. And Lord, that we might have a good grasp on what we are to be about as your people and how we are to go about knowing and doing your will. Because, Lord, that's our desire. That's what we want to do. So, Lord, help us to be wise in doing that. And, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for these spiritual resources you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as Brad said, thought might be a good thing if there are just a few questions. And man, I've taken the whole time, haven't I? I didn't realize I'd gone that long. But if you have a couple questions, be happy to deal with those. Yes. Yes.
It seems like a lot of Christians think that God is pulling strings to make the sovereign will happen, and they're trying to guess at what string is going to be pulled, and so they get very indecisive.
Yes. Well, certain views related to the sovereign will of God, first of all, that the sovereign will of God is very clear in Scripture and many of the passages I cite in there. Some, I guess, could turn toward this, the side of fatalism, of thinking, well, God is controlling everything, and so there, I have no responsibility. But you know that along with the sovereignty of God in Scripture, human responsibility is taught side by side. And so it doesn't give us any excuse to think that we should not conform to the moral will of God. Just because God has a sovereign will for us and He is going to accomplish that sovereign will. But some folks might think of God as maybe kind of, you know, we're puppets and we're on a string and that kind of thing. I don't conceive of it as in that way at all. I see that God is ultimately sovereign in everything, but He has given us a measure of freedom and we're responsible for what we do with that level of freedom. Does that help a little bit? Right.
You can say after you put a certain shoe on it, that's God's sovereign will, but really isn't it our will that we did that? Or how do you look at that?
Yeah, I don't see that God controls those details of our lives, that God allows us that measure of freedom, even though He is totally sovereign ultimately over us, that He allows that measure of freedom in our lives. You know, in a sense, if you think about a king, if you think about a king who is sovereign over his area, his kingdom, he's sovereign over that kingdom, but that does not mean he dictates every single detail every person in his kingdom does. And so it is with God. God allows us a measure of freedom and holds us responsible for the decisions that we make. Okay? Good. Another question.
Why do you think so many people are caught up in the subjective impressions, feelings? I mean, when I think about it, is it because of their lack of Bible knowledge or lack of willingness to study the Word? Is it their lack of willing to surrender their will and be in subjection to the Word of God?
Well, I think it's a combination of things, and all is it's a whole bunch of factors that are influencing people today and the theology of the evangelical church. Such things as the charismatic movement, such things as philosophically existentialism, the focus on experience. People want to have this tingly, you know, intimate relationship kind of feeling. And so I think that is there, you know, in our day and time, even our media. We get everything quickly and instantly and all of that. It's led us more toward the experiential and, you know, the surface as opposed to thinking deeply and reading and studying God's Word, you know, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And so I think there are all kinds of factors that have influenced the evangelical church. And so it probably take me quite a while to go through all of those. But I think that all has a part. But I think charismatic theology has definitely impacted many denominations and has gotten inroads. And sometimes it's very, very subtle. It's not someone that we might consider a charismatic, for example, but it might be someone who just kind of borrows from that. And kind of, you know, like Blackaby or like Charles Stanley or someone like that, that would just kind of pull some things, some of those elements into it. Okay?
Maybe one or two more. Yes. Right. No. Basically, in that situation, you have two job opportunities. Okay. And what you would want to do is you want to approach it with biblical wisdom. You would want to ask God to help you process all the options, all the factors, everything that's involved in such a way where you choose which is the best job. Now, if it is a job that is going to negatively impact your spiritual walk, then that would be one you could quickly eliminate. So this is not, you know, maybe this is too far. Maybe it would, you know, take me to some place where there's no Bible teaching church, and so you can use biblical principles. And in the back of my book, I give four primary biblical principles of how to make wise decisions. But essentially, you're free to choose either of those two jobs. And they may be equal. And they're just as good. And so you go through this process and you try to be as wise as you can be. And it's a toss-up. It doesn't really matter. So you can pick the one you want. You don't sin by picking this one as opposed to picking this one. And the same way with marriage. And we dealt with this with the college students, is that, you know, God doesn't have this ideal person out there. And so the biblical perspective basically is, if the person's a believer, they're growing in Christ, then you can choose. You're free to choose as long as the person is in Christ. Yes?
To expand just a little bit on that same question, this decision versus that decision, Bill Gothard brings up this subject of Satan always brings his best before God brings his best.
Well, I don't know that I've really thought about that, but I basically, my basic approach as it relates to God and Satan is that I focus on what God says, and I don't worry about Satan's influence. I just focus on Scripture because I know this is God's Word, and I just pray and ask the Lord to help me understand it clearly, and then do the best I can what I believe God would please him, what would please him. So that's really more my focus. All right, Brad?
All right, well, let me stand together. Let me pray for our meal. And if you want to visit some more with Kirk, yeah, he'll be around a few minutes, but we'll let him take a breather. Thank you for being here tonight. Father, we just are grateful for Your Spirit's work in our lives, His sanctifying work in us, the way He convicts us of sin, the way He enables us to understand and obey the Scripture. And we thank You for Your Word and just the clarity of it, the authority of it for our lives. We pray that we would be all noble-minded Bereans, studying, searching the Scriptures daily, and that would really truly be our guide. We thank You for the wisdom that You continue to give us, and just Christ-centered goals and desires, Scripture-saturated minds, and we are wise, and You are continuing to make us wise. So give us the confidence that we can make decisions that please You on a daily basis and trust Your providence, and just thank You for these principles and this time today to reflect on all of that. Thank You for Kirk. Pray for safety for them as they go back tonight to Chelsea. And just thank You for their ministry to us. And for each one here, Lord, bless us. Dismiss us now with your blessing and refresh us with the meal together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.